things. Yeah, let's all stand. We'll sing a few more songs.
All right. This next song is a new song also we wanted to introduce to you. And it comes from Psalm 27:1, where David writes in the Psalms, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And it was really nice yesterday as we were practicing it. You know, we had Mike and Holly and Jody was here, and we were playing this song, and I noticed Holly was singing this one a lot. She really liked it. And she even says this is one of my favorites. So, Holly, I want to hear you sing out this.
Okay.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Through darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for alone can save. You will deliver me, yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hands. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hands. I'm holding I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
Amen. So here's a song that we've sang once before, and it seemed to be a really nice song, and all the poor and powerless. And we always think about, you know, all those people that come to Christ, they're so feeling like they're undeserved, that they don't belong. But Christ welcomes everybody in. Last one, we're going to do it on a more upbeat. We want to leave into the message a little upbeat. You all know this one?
Yeah.
So let's go make a difference, huh? difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. We are the salt of the earth, called to let the people see the love of God in you and me. We are the light of the world, not to be hidden but be seen. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. We are the hands of Christ, reaching out to those in need, the voice of God for all to see. We are the spirit of hope. We are the voice of peace. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. So let your love shine on. Let it shine for those to see. Go make a difference in the world. And the Spirit of Christ will be with us as we go. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference. We can make a difference. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference in the world. Go make a difference in the world.
All right.
All the fire.
Amen. All right, we can jump right into the message here today and just do a little review and then pray. In the last couple weeks, we've been titling one-word titles, and I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to ask you if anybody remembers the first week, but I'll tell you what it is, and that is this: choose, where Joshua, from Joshua chapter 24, stood before the nation. And he said to them, he said, God has delivered you here. He's provided all that you see. You've got a choice to make. Are you going to serve the gods where you came from, the gods where you were enslaved in Egypt, or the gods among the people you live among now? And he said, as for me and my house, the choice is made. We're going to serve God. And so he put that choice to the people. And so the choice that we touched on was this: the choice to either obey God or to choose conformity to the culture. And so that was the first message. Last week, we took from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, he told them to shine, sang about it in that very song, be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he told his disciples, those who would follow him, that they would challenge them, that they would allow their actions to cause people to think more of their Savior and to bring glory to God. And so last week, I don't know if you remember, I shared something with you. I was awakened out of sleep about 4 o'clock last Sunday morning, and I had forgotten something. And I couldn't go back to sleep. And somebody asked me on the way out last Sunday, what was it that you forgot? And I'm going to tell you about it, because it ties into the message today. We had as a funeral here in the community. They wanted to do it here, but they moved it, and they had a need. And I said, our church will provide some fried chicken for you on Saturday at 11 o'clock. And I got busy doing something else and forgot about it all the way up till 4 o'clock Sunday morning. And I just was panicked, thinking those folks gathered with nothing there to eat, no chicken. I will tell you, you know, as we said last week, we just do the best we can. You know, sometimes we fail, we fall down at what we intend to do. But the challenge last week was this: don't give up, even though you may fall flat on your face. Just keep on shining. I will tell you this, that Sunday afternoon I got on the phone and I made some apologies. And to my relief, I found out they had plenty to eat and they didn't miss the chicken. And I will tell you, it felt very good to be forgiven. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And the word today is forgive. Forgive. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for this service today, Lord, to be able to gather, to give you thanks, Lord, for your forgiveness and your love for us, and Lord, for your provision for all that we know and experience. And Lord, help us to be truly grateful. And Lord, help us who have been forgiven also, Lord, to know that we need to forgive. And please help us in this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the word today is forgive, forgive. And I want to lay this concept right up against something that most everyone here be somewhat familiar with, because I want us to see a contrast. How many of you know the term cancel culture? Anybody familiar with that? Cancel culture? It is a hot item. I'm going to explain a little bit about it. It is our current moment. It is the attitude that unapproved speech or behavior must be punished through public shaming, silencing, deplatforming, firing, bankrupting someone who has offended in some way. And the end result is that the offender's influence, reputation, or presence is, quote, canceled out. They're canceled. In other words, you're not going to hear from them again. You're not going to think about them. That's the aim of it. Now, make no mistake, it is right for whistleblowers to reveal corruption and illegality and criminal behavior. And it is right for those who have been injured or abused to come forward to confront their abuser and to seek justice. You know that God is interested in justice. He is a just God and he is a loving God. The fact that he is a loving God does not wash out the fact that he is a just God. God is interested in justice, and he's interested in his people being about justice. But the problem with the cancel culture is that it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond that. And it sets out new rules to retaliate against speech and behavior or even thoughts that have been deemed offensive or unapproved. And in cancel culture, people can be shamed and reputations ruined, careers ended, even though they have broken no laws or have not been involved in any malicious behavior. And it's kind of predicated or based on a couple things, two things that you can kind of point to. One is the term political correctness, okay? It's something that has risen to the surface. And that is the attempt to minimize social or institutional offense. In other words, nobody is ever to get offended for anything. How do you live in a world like that? And that's through, they do that through policing speech and thought. And it results in forcing the use of certain words and banning others, and you being banned if you even would mention that. Now, as Christians, we are not to go out of our way to offend anyone personally. Do you say amen to that? Amen. It's not to be our aim. But we have to understand that the very truth of the Christian faith is offensive to many, okay? And so we have to understand that. So political correctness, and then there's another term. It's not, you maybe have not heard of it, and maybe you're familiar with it, is the term postmodernism. It's a way of thinking. And here's, I could spend a lot of time on it, but I could just kind of distill it down to this, and that is this. Postmodernism asserts that all claims of truth are subjective. In other words, they're just constructed by people. And they're, in essence, would say there is no real truth. Everybody's truth is just their own truth. You know, and what they would say is that truth then is just a matter of preference. Now, I want you to think about the absurdity that it can go to. And it's been bubbling up in our culture. You may be familiar with it. Here's what I have heard with my own ears. And that is this, that the very concept of 2 + 2 = 4 is up for debate. They would say, says who? It could be 3. It could be 4. You know, I've thought about that, and I thought, I wonder if that's how they approach their bank statement each month. You think it goes that far? I doubt it. Yeah?
Pastor, exactly right. I had a Bible believer, a progressive, tell me that what's being taught, you who have children in school, in college, listen up. What's being taught is that math is not a science, it's a philosophy. So 2 + 2 is whatever you want it to be.
Yeah.
This is dangerous.
And I'm telling you, what he said is true. It's making inroads into the broader culture. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I just want us to know what we're up against and how this really comes up against forgiveness is going to be. I'm going to share this with you. But I'll tell you this, the absurdity of where some of it goes to, a biological woman, a female, who is pregnant and delivers a child can identify as a man and can make the statement, men can have babies, okay? And so you can just see the twisting of truth. Here's another one. A woman, this is something that went on and it just shocked me. A woman identified herself as a porpoise and had a marriage ceremony with an actual porpoise, okay? You can just see the absurdity of which this goes. And this puts, there's a problem here. Because what you have is a denial of reality, and you have also in that people are expecting you to join them in their delusion. Here's a couple of things I heard. I make notes of things that I hear. And someone has said this, reality is that which when you stop believing it doesn't go away. Case in point, gravity. Would you agree with that? You can stop believing in gravity. Even if you stop believing it, gravity still exists. Okay, there's another one. I could have thought of a long list of them. Death. Okay, you can believe that death is not going to ever happen, but you know, even if you stop believing it, it's still going to happen. Okay, let me throw another one out, and this is the overarching one, and that is this: the reality of God. You can stop believing it, but you and me stopping believing that God, who put all this together, does not make it go away. All right? So that's something we see. Now, here's what I heard someone say regarding this thing of how we identify ourselves and there is no truth. And that's this. Someone has said, you have the right to live in any delusion you choose, but you do not have the right to force others to live in that said delusion. And that's what the culture is up against and what we're seeing here. So there's a problem that rises here, and that is this. When a culture becomes more, quote, tolerant, the more intolerant it seems to become of anybody they deem not tolerant enough. And that's where cancel culture comes in. And the result is people who are considered intolerant or potentially giving offense must be silenced. That's cancel culture. Now, there's a couple problems with it. First of all, it's rash. Oftentimes, this wave of shutting people down and denying their very existence, it often comes with very little consideration or due process. And what happens is immediate outrage and snap judgments that are based many times on partial or incomplete information. So irrational thinking and mob mentality should have no place in the Christian's life. Would you agree with that? I want to take a look at a couple passages here. Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. It says this, mark out a straight path for your feet and stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. As we said, this way of judging people worthless, judging that people should have no right to even voice their opinion, that's turns out to be a mob mentality, and Christians should not be caught up in that, but we should be principled upon what God has to say on God's word, and we should give due consideration to issues that we're facing and not just be a jump out. How many of you ever just jumped out without having all the facts and made statements and you wish you could have just swallowed those words? Anybody that ever happened to here? I join you. Okay, let's take a look at another passage, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. This is an encouragement to believers. It says, we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with what? Wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. All right, so this type of approach to shutting others down, first of all, it's rash, but secondly, it's vindictive. It's vindictive. You know what you find these days is that people have become archaeologists of offense. They're going to great lengths to dig up material in which to cancel others, in which to just silence people that they don't agree with. People have lost jobs over articles that they wrote 30 years ago. People have lost their careers because of jokes, ill-advised jokes, when they were teenagers and they've been adults for years, and somehow something that was done in the indiscretion of youth should somehow follow them their whole life, and they should never be forgiven or given a chance to do any better. That's where this goes. It's vindictive. There's no room for difference of view or opinion or even for free speech, that people would be able to say, I don't agree with that. And the contempt that's found in this behavior is shockingly ugly. When someone is selected for cancellation, it seems to be a green light for declaring that person worthy of hate. And with that comes the permission to slander him or her. In other words, you've been canceled. But you know, the danger with that is that you might be eaten next. And it's happened in recent days. Someone who led the charge on shaming everybody else out there on social media themselves have been canceled. And so that kind of thing is, it does in many revolutions, that revolutionaries end up eating their own and they're at the run. So we contrast that with this. Jesus commands his followers to what? To love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and pray for those who hurt us. Let's take a look and see. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Read these verses here for you. Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. And we could read on there. Followers of Christ are told to use our words wisely. And we are told also to speak the truth in love. You know, there's a couple of concepts here. You know, sometimes you run into people that say, they put their hands on their hip, I just tell it like I see it. And they speak the truth, but sometimes they forget that second part that Paul spoke about is speak the truth in love. And that is this. Yeah, there are times to speak the truth, but, you know, a surgeon goes in and he wants to keep the patient alive after his operation. And friends, when you and I have to speak the truth to somebody and when it's necessary, the aim should be to keep that relationship alive. Do not kill the patient, okay? Now, sometimes truth, is when it's delivered, is hard to swallow, but we are told to use our words wisely. We are told to speak the truth in love, and we are taught by our Savior to continue to reject hatred and to love others, even those that would be considered our enemies. That's a tough challenge, isn't it? But that's what we're called to. And so vicious, obscene, hate-filled speech has no place in the life of a follower of Christ. Amen to that? It just has no place. So we know this, that it's rash, oftentimes without due consideration and due process. When people say, you know, hang them up. Do not even want to allow people to make a defense for themselves. That's what this is all about, this cancel culture. It's vindictive, but also, and this is where we get down to it, it's unforgiving. And this is the heart of the matter for us. Past instances of inappropriate or hurtful speech or actions, no matter how long ago, are not to be forgiven in cancel culture. Once a person is canceled, there's no way to restore that person. There's no grace and no room for restoration and redemption. You know why? Because redemption, restoration, learning from our mistakes. How many of you ever had to learn from some mistakes that you made? I expect every person's hand in this room would probably have to go up. That's not the goal. The goal is to malign and diminish. And when that does, it sweeps away the very concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. In fact, forgiveness is now seen by many in our culture as unjust and impractical, and even considered and regarded as a way for those who are in power to maintain their position and enable them for more bad behavior. That's the view that many have of forgiveness. Let me say this, and this is important. Sometimes people confuse forgiveness and restoration of trust. They're related, but they are not one and the same. In most cases, particularly families, a church body, a community, forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation should be hoped for and aimed for. But there are some circumstances that you and I have to forgive, but we cannot put ourselves or those that we love into a situation until trust has been restored. Does that make sense? Okay, and we have to be wise about that. We should certainly forgive even when we cannot step into that area of reconciliation at this point. And our hearts should always be leaning into that. I want to read here something for you. Back a couple years ago, it was all over the news. One of the top producers, one of the powerhouses in Hollywood, was called to account for sexual abuse. And he's facing a long jail sentence as a result of his misbehavior and evil. A movement of justice rose up. It was called the Me Too movement, hashtag Me Too. We know that? Familiar with that? Almost immediately, the issue of forgiveness came to the forefront. A writer for the New York Times made this title of an article, "Should We Forgive the Man Who Assaulted Us?" And she concluded in her article that she was not ready to forgive her assailant, but held out the possibility that substantial repentance on his part, accompanied by restitution made publicly as well as privately, might move her to forgive. But there was somebody who wrote in response to that article, and this somebody said this: forgiveness is overrated. It heals neither the body or the mind. Let the criminal ask his gods, if there be any, for forgiveness. Instead of talking about forgiveness, we should be talking about tattooing the word rapist or sexual predator on the foreheads of the criminals. And this would actually help make women and children safe. And you know, as I read that, I thought, you know what that says? Tattoo it on their forehead. That means there's never a chance for them to do anything different, is it? You know what that is, friends? That is unforgiveness. And so we talk about that today. For some, it's just seen as impractical. And why would forgiveness be considered overrated? I want to make a suggestion today. A society that has detached itself from the moral norms of a just and holy God also detaches itself from a merciful and forgiving God. And so you find a society that just does not have the resources to forgive. And in the society that we find ourselves in, some things are deemed simply unforgivable. But you know, I want to remind the church today that the ideas of human rights and benevolence towards those struggling with poverty and justice, the kind of justice that is needed, they have deep roots in the faith of the Bible you and I are reading from today. Patience, mercy, forgiveness of wrongdoers has always been a part of the Christian ethic. Today's culture no longer roots itself in the moral absolutes of God, and as a result, it's losing the very resources needed for forgiveness and for reconciliation. I'm going to tell you what really puts the fire under it, and that is this: the anonymity of social media has only amplified and enabled this to be even more graceless. Do you understand? When people can sit in the privacy of their own home and fire off the most hateful comments to others that they do not know, it only just ramps it up. So we talk about forgiveness, and I want to talk about the spectrum of forgiveness. Someone has said the very word forgiveness is stretched. And I think when I lay this out, I think you'll be able to see it because it made sense. At one end, there's an effortless forgiveness that we offer to those that we love. Forgiving the grandchild when he or she spills their drink at the dining room table. Okay, we've had our two little guys from Ashley and Chris with us. And boy, it's been fun. But you know what? When one of those little guys knocks over their glass, Grandpa will forgive them. Just like that. Now, if I tell them three or four times, quit playing at the table, that's another matter. Okay. But you know, that's effortless, isn't it? Somewhere in the middle, there are minor lifts of mercy needed to let go of grievances against friends and colleagues and family members, those things that people do that get under our skin and just irritate us. But towards the far end of this spectrum is this injury to ourselves or those that we love by those that we know and those that we have trusted. Betrayal, deception, abandonment, abuse. Those things really need forgiveness. And then there are those things at the far end, the hard forgiveness, the hard to even imagine forgiveness, and that is the crushing challenge to forgive the hate-filled stranger. I want to give you two circumstances that you probably have heard about, and I want to just review it. One was in Charleston, South Carolina in June of 2015 at the Emmanuel AME Church. Nine followers of Christ, African Americans, were gathered for a Bible study, and they were systematically gunned down by a heartless, morally bereft young man. After he had sat with them in their Bible study, they welcomed him to sit among them. You know, he drove 2 hours to kill innocent people, and his intent was to make it a symbol. His hope was to precipitate a race war, a war between people who need to live together in this country. But instead, it became a symbol of a living and real faith, showing us that kind of forgiveness, what it looks like. The killer was forgiven by the very people he had deeply harmed. At the same time, there were some who criticized the forgiveness of those families who had lost loved ones. And in response to that criticism, a woman by the name of Barbara Reynolds, who was in her 80s, wrote in to one of the major newspapers. She had marched in the civil rights protest of the 1960s. And she argued, she said this, "Forgiveness disarms the oppressors and wins over many of their supporters and thus weakens the system." And she offered this warning in her response to the criticism of those who would forgive this horrible crime. She said this, "Unforgiveness is contagious. You end up acting as bad as the perpetrators." And that's where unforgiveness can take us. I want to go to another event, and that happened in October of 2006 in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. In October of 2006, a gunman took hostages in a one-room Amish schoolhouse at Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. He shot 10 children ages 7 to 13, 5 of whom died, and then he committed suicide. Within hours, members of the Amish community visited both the killer's immediate family and his parents, each time expressing sympathy for their loss. The Amish uniformly expressed forgiveness of the murderer and his families. The forgiveness and love shown toward the shooter and his family amazed many. Does anybody remember this event? And remember on the evening news what the forgiveness that was offered on the part of these people? Numerous voices called Americans to emulate the Amish and become more forgiving. I myself had some interaction. Tornado blew through Central Florida near Orlando, the Villages, and a group of our folks went up and picked up. And amongst those people were picking up the debris of people's homes were a group of Amish people who spend a few weeks on the Gulf Coast of Florida. They rented a van and had the driver bring them over, and they were picking up people's belongings and trying to help put lives back together. A gentleman I spoke to and I worked beside was very good friends of one of the grandfathers whose child was slain. And they don't watch TV. They don't bother with it. By the way, I'm on my way there too. Parts of it. Some stuff I still like to watch. But you know, I told them, I said, you know, you may not be aware, but the nation has been amazed by the forgiveness that your community offered in this horrible, horrible situation. I remember having that conversation with them. They forgave. There's something to this, and this is something we shouldn't overlook. At the heart of their faith was a man dying for his enemies. That's Jesus. They sung about it, they celebrated it, and they believed it. For them, Jesus gave his life for his tormentors as an act of love and a spiritual strength. And that was consistent with their worldview. They saw forgiveness as a virtue. In our present culture, this view of Christ is slipping more and more out of view. It seems that more people talk about Jesus in the sense of what he can give them of their own personal desires rather than him being the suffering servant of God. So they, in forgiving this man that devastated their families, gave up the right to pay back what he did to them. And that is seemingly directly opposite of how we Americans are now taught to think and live. The culture that promotes self-fulfillment, self-maximizing over self-sacrifice, if you think about it, that is the bent of this culture. And many have been formed by a culture that nourishes revenge and mocks grace. You wait and see when someone forgives, big league forgiveness, how some will stand on the sidelines and say, what fools, what idiots would do something like that? So for those, forgiveness is seen as weakness, and revenge and anger is seen as more authentic. And as long as you don't let the anger become too unpleasant for your psychological well-being, then you go to it. If it gets too bad, you need to go get some help. That's what they'd say. So we live in a culture that just does not recognize forgiveness. And here's the contrast today. While many in our time are engaged in a search for evidence of their victimization, there are people who are just dying to be victims of something. And they are building an identity on the credentials of their victimhood. You know, it used to be that we celebrated people who, when they were faced with hard circumstances, trusted God, worked hard, and did the best they could to move on. But it's flipped to whereas those who can claim to be the most victimized now have the most moral authority, and everybody else has to shut up. That's what's going on now. In our current moment, instead of gratitude and making use of opportunities, for many there is perpetual and unending grievance. Friends, do you realize we are blessed beyond our comprehension? And no, this isn't a perfect place, but I would encourage you, if you don't realize how blessed we are, pack your stuff and check another country out for a while. Okay? It doesn't mean that we don't have things to work on, but if we find ourselves as a nation looking for grievances, we fall prey to a philosophy that has destroyed other good countries, and that is this: the oppressor and the oppressed. It's an easy, simple way to try to explain the complexities of life and things that we just can't understand. And some fall prey to that. And in that, there is only cancellation, retribution, and no forgiveness. And truthfully, there are some who get so much from unforgiveness that they're not about to let it go. They get so much validation that they're going to continue to nurse that grievance. It's as if there is a race to hold the most grudges, to be the people most wronged. Now, if a person learns to forgive even wrongs that are done to them, they're not going to inhabit that space. They're just not going to stay there. Someone has said that forgiveness is one of the most beautiful words in the human vocabulary. And if you've ever been forgiven because you really fell flat on your face and you blew it and you were forgiven, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Last Sunday afternoon when I got on that phone and I said, I failed to honor a commitment that I made and I want to ask you to forgive me. No excuses. Please forgive me. You know, when I sense forgiveness coming my way from that family, I just breathed a lot easier. Has anybody else ever been there? We know what we're talking about. So what's the basis? The basis is this: God's forgiveness, the complete blotting out of the dirt and the degradation of our past and our present and our future. The only reason that our sins can be forgiven is that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. As we come to Christ in contrition, confession, and repentance, we find forgiveness from God. I could read a whole lot of passages from the Bible, but I'll just read this one. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, from the Word of God, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. To be forgiven by God. Many people, it seems, are on the run from God. Their guilt condemns them. If they could only know that God doesn't hate them, that he offers forgiveness, and he truly does love us, and they can know forgiveness. But here's where it gets down to business for you and I. We who are forgiven are taught to forgive as well. Let's take a look at a couple passages. Matthew chapter 6. Many of you voice this prayer to God each day. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And in this prayer, we read this, verse 12, and I'll read verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6. Get to it here. And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. So in that prayer, Jesus says, when you talk to God, you ask him to forgive your wrongs and your sin. And he says, in the same way, we are to forgive those who wrong us. Verses 14 and 15, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let's go on now. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, let me read these verses. Paul wrote this: get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. We're not going to end there. Let's do one more here. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And in forgiving, we give up the right, the supposed right, to get even. Someone has been unfair to us. Someone has injured us. And so we are called upon, instead of revenge, and that is to give them something better, even better than fair. It's not fair. It's mercy, and to extend mercy. I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. It speaks about this very concept of forgiveness. And it says, it ends that passage by saying this: don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And I want you to think about those two circumstances that I brought before you today, the AME, Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, and those believers there, the families who suffered, who offered forgiveness. And think of those families in that Amish country of territory of Pennsylvania who, in their suffering and their sorrow, offered forgiveness. A part of that is reconciliation. I read this, that Bishop Desmond Tutu, who suffered under apartheid in South Africa, and when I say suffered, okay, it's a whole different ballgame. And he was tasked with leading the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to help bring that country together to move forward. Otherwise, it would be a cycle of revenge and destruction and revenge and destruction. And the concept of truth and reconciliation and forgiveness were part of that. People were called to account for violence against others, and they had to acknowledge it. And if there was acknowledgement, there was amnesty and forgiveness, and there was the hope that they'd go forward. Other nations have tried it, and it's only blown up into far worse violence, people not even being able to live together. And so reconciliation is the hope of future relationship. As we said, this does not dismiss justice, but it brings into account forgiveness. Do you remember the spectrum of forgiveness we spoke about earlier, from the easy lift, that grandchild spilling their drink, to the nearly impossible, hard to even imagine kind of forgiveness that some people are called upon to do? What can help us? What can help us in this thing of learning how to forgive and learning how to move through life? The first thing, and probably the most important, is this, is to remember that we too are in need of forgiveness. I want to read this passage, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. You know what that is, friends? A realistic humility about our own sin. We are all fallen. We are all in need of forgiveness. And the more you and I rejoice over our forgiveness, the more ready we will be to forgive others. Can we forgive? Can we restore the benefit of the doubt? How many of you like the benefit of the doubt in situations that are a tough call? Anybody like that? Okay, we understand that. Can we let go of contempt? Can we retreat from the thrill of feeling superior to other people? Forgiveness can help us in that. When we realize I need to be forgiven too. Oh Lord, if you would count my sin, I couldn't stand. And it's in Christ we have forgiveness. Here's the last thought, and I'm done. The first is this: how can we be helped in this matter of forgiveness? And we're not just saying, oh, that was nothing. When you've been injured, you've been injured. And there are things that have to be dealt with. But when we remember we have injured others as well, is there anyone here today who would say, I've never harmed anybody by what I've said or by what I've done? If you're alive, you and I are part of that mix, okay? Here's the second, and I finish with this. We who know God's forgiveness, who are called upon because of that to forgive others, we can offer this very good gift that we've received from God as a gift to the larger world, and it sure needs it. Would you agree with me?
Amen.
If you are aware of the hatred and the viciousness that's spinning around in our culture and the attempts to just divide people more and more and more, what you and I should be looking at is saying, God, help me to bring your forgiveness to the world that I live in. And that may mean that we make sure that we do not withhold forgiveness ourselves. And it does mean this, that we extend respect and dignity to people, even who don't agree with us. But to extend dignity and respect and how we speak and how we treat people. These things are important. And make sure we don't write others off completely as if they are worthless to us and to God because we don't agree over some matter. Let's be convinced that we need to do what God wants us to do, but also to extend forgiveness in this world that you and I live in. Amen to that? Amen. We've got a job to do, don't we? Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer.